Hello. We are in lesson number 8 of the first semester of the Minor Prophets. We call this semester Minor Prophets 1, and this is lesson number 8 of 10. We'll have two more after this on our study of the Minor Prophets. Our goal is to get through half of those and then do the other half in the second semester. And this is lesson number 8, and we are still in Hosea. My intention was to finish Hosea in lesson number 7, but I took it at the pace that I really felt like I ought to, and we're going to, Lord willing, pretty sure we can finish this hour, lesson number 8. We'll be able to finish that survey of the book of Hosea. But I didn't want to move any quicker than we were moving in the last lesson. I hope it was a blessing and an encouragement to you. And I just had no inclination to move any quicker. It's so rich. It is so pertinent to today and our personal lives, our culture that we live in. Certainly the churches that we pastor and love. And we all know that evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse, and we know that fleshly lust war against the soul, and we know that these are perilous times that we live in, and how applicable these truths are from the book of Hosea have just burdened my heart that we move at the pace we're moving. It is also one of the longer, I didn't look at all the chapter numbers, so if it's the longest, forgive me for not pointing that out, but it, with 14 chapters, it is certainly one of the lengthier minor prophets, and therefore that would also merit the time that we're putting into it. So if we don't finish all 6 that we had planned for in this semester, we should be able to adjust my schedule for second semester of Minor Prophets 2, if you will. We should be able to adjust that and get through the Minor Prophets. There are some shorter ones that we have yet to get into. And so I think we're going to be just fine. And if I need to survey a few of them with a quick overview, that would be fine. And let me explain to you, just as a reminder, why I would be comfortable doing that. I have stressed to you, I think, in every lesson so far this semester, that my approach to the Minor Prophets is one of surveying, obviously, but looking for themes. Okay, you've heard that word now many, many times, and we keep looking for themes and dealing with those throughout the book, as opposed to a traditional Bible Institute approach of verse by verse. So that is how we're approaching this book of Hosea. So I want to pick up where we left off in the last lesson, and we had gone to chapter 4, verse 1. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Hosea, and I'm going to turn there as well. I've got a passage marked that we're getting ready to go to in the Pentateuch. But if you'll go with me, please, to Hosea chapter 4, let's read verse 1 and verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Verse number 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge. You see, are you starting to see when I say we're looking for a theme? Are you starting to see how that develops? When you read and look for those, they're everywhere. especially in these books. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I also, and this is the tragedy, will forget thy children. So one thing you can stress, obviously, after we have applied it personally, but one thing we should stress when teaching and preaching through these books is yet another reminder in what in some ways could be called an obscure book of the Bible. Certainly we don't give the attention to the minor prophets, A, that we should, B, that we do give to the other parts of Scripture. And we've talked about that already this semester, that we ignore them at our own peril. We would be wise to treat them in our teaching, our preaching, our Sunday school, our pulpits. We would be wise and we would do well to make them as, make our people as comfortable with these books as they are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as they are with Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, as comfortable as they are with the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. These are precious, precious books. And I just, while we're studying, I want to challenge you, don't let this be Bible Institute, check the boxes. No, get these in your heart. Let the Holy Spirit apply it to your life and impact you with it so that you go out. Some of you are already involved in it, nearly, if not, full-time ministry. And I would challenge you, make much of these books. Let me illustrate again why they're worthy of that much attention. As you read through Kings and Chronicles, these books fit in there. These are the messages. These are the messengers that spoke truth to those kings. If you've never read your Bible chronologically, or at least studied it chronologically, it is well worth your time to find, and there it's easily done these days online, a chronological layout of the Scripture. And what will happen is you'll get to, I'm just going to pull out some random numbers, okay? You'll get to 2 Kings 8, and right in the middle of all the drama going on there with a king and his false prophets and a normally far more often than not one true prophet of the Lord, right in the middle of that narrative, it'll plug in the minor prophet. I hate to even say it that way. It'll plug in the message from these books that we call the minor prophets. It'll plug his message right in there where it fits. And maybe that's what you should do to further grasp the significance of these books. Okay, so Hosea 4, verse 1, verse 6, turn to chapter 6. Chapter 6. Verse 6. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. That being said, how well do you know your God? Yes, you know the gospel. Yes, you have a... I've told you this before in class, our live classes. I say it again tonight. I am totally impressed with the caliber of students at the Believers Institute for Biblical Studies. I've told Brother Robert Jarvis that many times. Serious-minded people. Going above and beyond to learn, know, understand, grasp, use God's Word. So, you know the gospel. You could tell me many things from the pastoral epistles. We could have a very enlightening, intellectual, spiritual discussion about end times, talking Daniel, Revelation, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Peter. We could talk about all that, and you're serious about those things. But set all that aside for just a minute and answer the question in your own heart: how well do you know God? How much time and energy and effort and diligence have you given to knowing God? Knowing His character. You understand what I'm saying? I feel like you probably do. And I'm speaking to myself. I want to be reminded God wants me to know Him more than He wants me to offer a sacrifice to Him. You remember when Samuel talked to Saul and he said, to obey is better than sacrifice? And now we've got this verse: the knowledge of God is more desirable to Him than a burnt offering. We're more concerned with what we do. God is far more concerned with who we are and how much we know Him. So let me just challenge you. Don't just go through this academically. Don't just read the prophets. Don't just do an outline so you can hand it in. Let it speak to your heart. Let the Holy Spirit apply it to your life in a convicting manner to make you hunger and thirst to know God. I'll be straight up honest with you. That is exactly what it does in my life when I read, study, prepare, and then deliver that to you through this medium. A video and recording and uploading and all of that. It speaks to me, and I'm very, very grateful that it does. Okay? Now, go back with me to Exodus 34. Exodus chapter number 34. I want to read 6, 7, and 14. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, this is Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is Jehovah, the self-existent, self-sustaining, eternal one. Jehovah is talking about Himself. Look in verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. That's five traits. Keeping mercy for thousands. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. What a study there. Forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And that will by no means clear the guilty. That's another trait which we'll get to in just a minute. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. I was going to read 6 and 7. I wanted you to see 8. Moses' immediate response to hearing God declare who he is. Now go with me to verse 14. For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous. His name is jealous, comma, is a jealous God. I read that because that gives us the 8th. Okay? That gives us the 8th characteristic of our God. I'm going slow on purpose. I want us to just methodically meditate and study. Too often we just hurriedly brush over things. And if I need to, at the end of this lesson, just point out some things from some other chapters, that's what we're going to do. Because what I will have accomplished with God's help is showing you as a student and then subsequently as a teacher how to slow down, dig in, and then how to overview something. So if we have to do that, it is perfectly fine. But And as much as I want it to affect your teaching and your preaching, I really want it to affect me and you. Okay? I want it to affect us personally, right down where we live. And let me say this, you all know it, but let me remind you of it. Your teaching and your preaching are worthless if they don't affect you. If they don't impact you, it's worthless. And I want to tell you that at my age, 57, way too many of my friends and peers and those who we were teenagers together, we were young men together, we went into that middle age of life together. I guess I'm still in it, but if I am, I'm coming out of it. I'll be 58 later this year, so I don't know what stage of life I'm in. David said, I once was young and now I'm old. So I have decided there's two stages, young and old. But too many of those that I started out with are no longer walking with God. And I have to wonder, in some cases, did they know him intimately? Did they know him? So let's study who God is. In verse number 6 and 7, tell you what, to save a little bit of time, I'll let you refer back to the verses. I pointed out the characteristics, so I'm just going to stay with my notes. I think I've communicated unto you that this is all straight from the scripture. So I'm just going to stay with my notes rather than go back and forth. Merciful. Put that in your notes. If you're going to know God, he is merciful. Put after that in parentheses or after a dash, I care. I care. Don't ever get over the fact that the God of all creation, the God of all the universe. Heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool. He rules in the affairs of men. He rules the world. He is a great God, and beside him there is no other. Think of every majestic, powerful expression of him, his might, his majesty, his power, his influence. Think of all of the verses and phrases you can think of, and then compare that with the fact that he cares about you. And we know he does. I know you well enough, I know your churches well enough, to know that you and others in your congregation give testimony to the fact that God shows in miraculous, minute, detailed ways how much he cares. And that is who he is. I told you I wasn't going to go back and forth to the scripture. It's hard not to, isn't it? Listen to verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, comma, merciful. God talking about himself, and the first thing he says to you and to me is merciful. I care. Number two, gracious. Gracious. I help. I help. It's an action verb. When you show grace, you're doing something. You don't just feel it. Oh, I feel grace toward him. No, no, no. I'm going to give him what he doesn't deserve. It's what God, when God is gracious to us, he's not just, it's love in action. And that's what he's doing. He's gracious. I help. Number three, long-suffering. Long-suffering. I wait. I wait. I wait. Excuse me. I wait. Put in parentheses, slow to anger. Slow to anger. Let me just give you a practical tip here as a parent, as a spouse, as a pastor, as a teacher, as a youth leader, in any capacity in which God favors you with the opportunity of service. Practice long-suffering. Be a long-suffering person. We all want to be men and women of action. We all want to be decisive. We all want to get the job done. I understand that. But when it comes to dealing with issues and problems and people and struggles and even sin. And I don't think I'm talking about compromise, but I could take you to numerous scriptures where God was slow to deal with sin. Why? To allow, he kept warning. He kept the preacher preaching. He kept the prophet prophesying. He kept the message going out. But that action, that slow, that decision of something that has to be done. Many times slow. Always? No. Ananias and Sapphira? No. But we don't know all the backstory there either, right? It just kind of drops in there, Acts chapter 5. And they came and lied. They knew they were lying. They'd agreed to lie. Nobody had told them they had to sell their property. Nobody told them that they had to give anything. So it was all, I mean, that's why so swift? We can ask God when we see him. But countless times. And here's a truth that I have learned. Many people who supposedly love swift judgment aren't nearly as in favor of it when it's them or their family. And I'm not being so slow that leaven leavens the whole lump. I am not advocating compromise. You know me better than that. But there is just a time to show the long-suffering of our Savior that he showed to us, okay? Number four, goodness. Goodness. I give. I give. Number five, truth. Or as we're using it as an adjective, if you wanted to say truthful, truth. I teach. What good is truthful if I don't impart that? It helps no one if I just hold it. It has to be shared, okay? Truthful, I teach. Forgiving, I choose. Forgiving, I choose. And I want to remind you, we don't have time to delve into it. Matthew, Luke, clear. If I don't forgive, I have no reason to expect to be forgiven. It is just that simple. And I do wrong to make it different than what God said it was. Number seven, just. Just. Definition, parentheses, dash, I judge. I judge. Middle of verse 7. By no means will clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity. Right? But can I point out to you, this is God talking about himself. And look where this is on the list. Does that mean it's any less important than number one? Absolutely not. However, it is sad to me that the view of God that many of us have and the view of God that many of us want to communicate to a lost world is he is their judge. Am I right or wrong? Is that not so often the first thing we want to talk about? Now, not when it's about us. When it's about us, we want to hear about mercy and compassion and long-suffering and goodness and forgiveness. But in dealing with others, And I get it. We live in a soft, mushy, mealy-mouthed culture that doesn't want a God who judges. We want a God who says, I'm okay, you're okay, different strokes for different folks. That's what we want. And that's wrong. That's not acceptable. That is not biblical. We've got to be biblical. But when God was describing himself to Moses, just, I judge, comes up seventh. They're all equal representations of his character. But it is not lost on me that the first thing he said about himself was that he was merciful. He is equally a judge, but he wants to say to me, first and foremost, I am merciful. Why is that? Unless someone has been sorely mistaught, they know he's a judge. They know they've done wrong. They need to hear about his mercy and his grace. Okay? Number 8 from verse 14, jealous. Jealous. I protect. It's not the insane, unbiblical, selfish use of the word jealousy. It is the correct, biblical, godly definition of the word, where it is God's, I am jealous. Paul said, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I want to protect you from these false teachers. God says, I am jealous over you. You're mine, and I protect you. Not a wicked, self-centered, insane, unbalanced, warped view of jealousy as we would see in very dysfunctional relationships in our culture today. That is not what he's talking about. Okay, one more thing I want to point out about the character of God. Please put this in your notes. Without looking back in your scripture, I wonder how, and I would have to look back in my scripture, okay, to remember this fact. So don't think I'm trying to embarrass you. Without looking back in your scripture, your Bible, what immediately preceded this intense encounter with God that is occurring in Moses' life? The golden calf. So I want to remind you to teach, preach, study, and apply Scripture in its context. Okay, so we're in 34. It's describing God and his character. Chapter 33, Moses is in the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments the second time. And it's after those are communicated to him, that he has this encounter and God passes by and describes himself to Moses. So 33 and 34 dovetail. They come on the heels of chapter 32, which is the vile, filthy, rebellious account of the golden calf, the idol worship, the filthy behavior that accompanied that idol worship, God reinstates, repeats, once again declares his law in 33, followed by this amazing personal encounter that Moses has with him. The reason that is in that order, in my opinion, is simply this. Had the children of Israel known him like they should have, and think about everything they've encountered from Exodus 3, 4 up until now, if they should have known him. And had they known him like they should have, 32 would not have taken place. That is what God is saying in the book of Hosea. You've got your list. You've got your offerings. You've got your worship. Remember the last prophet we studied? Same thing. He said, quit it. Quit singing to me. Quit lifting up your hands to me. And I took you to two other passages and where he said, and Amos, where he said, stop. You're so proud of your offerings. You're so proud of all these things. Rituals you go through and all. He said, your heart is far from me. What was he saying in so many words? In the lesson, if we could apply it to the way we're learning in Hosea, you don't know me. You're just doing all the right things. So now let me quit preaching and go to meddling. How's that? I hope none of your marriages are this way. And I wouldn't try to hurt any of you for anything. But you're aware of a marriage where it's all mechanical. That husband, and I'm not talking about the adultery of the book of Hosea, but a husband who would never step out on his wife. Never. But he works. He pays the bills, provides a house, but he doesn't know his wife. He's not trying to learn his wife, not trying to understand. The Bible says in Peter, dwell with them according to knowledge. Say, Brother Raines, did we really have to go there? What are we studying in Hosea? A dysfunctional marriage that God is using to illustrate to his people, quit going through the motions. And I know Gomer quit going through the motions, right? If she ever did. So the point in Hosea and Gomer's story is this. That going through the motions is only going to last for a little while, and you're going to get tired of it, and your outward appearance of faithfulness is going to fall away, and it will eventually be revealed who you really are. Okay? Hope that was helpful. I hope that helped you. It is me. I know I'm going slower than normally. I hope I'm not going too slow. God forbid. Nothing worse than being drugged to death. Okay, I don't want to drag you to death. Okay, let's do this chapter quickly. Chapter number five. Title. Dealing with sin. I want you to do me a favor. I'm going to give you three Roman numerals or three main points. 1, 2, 3. You can use Roman numerals or standard 1, 2, 3. But skip a few lines in between them, because again, I'm going to come back on 1 and 3 and fill in a little. We're just going to do this quickly. I'm not going to let myself, even go to the passage. I'm going to let you, we're going to survey this one, okay, to help us with some covering some ground. You ready? Dealing with sin. Number one, condition. Condition. Put in parentheses, there has to be an awareness and acceptance, A-C-C-E-P-T-A-N-C-E. There has to be an awareness and acceptance of your condition before you're ever going to deal with sin. Number one, condition, parentheses. There has to be an awareness and acceptance of our sinful condition if we're ever going to deal with it. Close parentheses. Okay? Number two, skip a little space there. We're going to come back. Consequence. Consequence. Again, you don't have to write it this time. Just hear it and think about it. There's got to be awareness and acceptance of the fact, okay, this is my condition. That comes with consequences. Number two. Number one, condition. Number two, consequence. Number three, cure. You can't get these out of order. You don't get the cure without acknowledgement of the condition and awareness and acceptance of the fact these are consequences, and if they come, they're deserved. Okay, I've earned this. Condition, consequence, cure. Now let's go back and do a little filling in. Brash sin. Brash sin. Chapter 5, verses 3, 4, and 7. Second point, under condition. We're still dealing with condition. Bold hypocrisy. I have the three words. I have three words alliterated. If I had an S, if I could find a word beginning with S that would be a synonym for hypocrisy, you would have double alliteration there that you could use. I've tried it over my head. Couldn't come up with anything. You might be able to. Brash sin. Bold hypocrisy, chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Subpoint 3, brash sin, bold hypocrisy. Number 3, blind search. Blind search. Verses 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13. Okay? You got that? Condition, brash sin, bold hypocrisy, blind search. Main point, go back out to the left on your notes. Left. Number 2. Consequence. All I'm going to say there is the verse. You can read it. You can apply it. You can use it as you see fit, and however it'll help you in any teaching or preaching that you're doing. Ready? 5:15. 5:15. Number 1, condition. Number 2, consequence. Number 3, cure. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, the cure. And here's what I want you to write. True repentance, comma. Grammatically, a semicolon would even work there. True repentance, which is always, underline always, marked by evidence. True repentance, which is always marked by evidence. What's the cure for sin? Dealing with sin. True repentance. I am not one of these who rants about how vastly different it is today from 50 years ago. I believe it is different. I believe our culture is different. I believe our hearers are different. However, many of the disturbing, troubling issues we would deal with in a church today, we dealt with 50 years ago and beyond. I'm just old enough to remember the fact of things. Even as a child, you know how it is, especially if you grew up in church. There were things that you noticed. There were things that impacted you. Were you aware of everything at a young age? Absolutely not. But, we laugh at it. It's nothing to laugh at. But we've all made the observation, somebody gets saved and they don't come back. They get saved Sunday morning, they don't come back Sunday night or the following week. I've heard preachers mourn that truth my whole life. Is it worse now than it was 50 years ago? I'll let somebody else decide that. But all my life, I've heard preachers talk about they got saved, but we never saw them again. Made a profession on Sunday morning, we didn't see them back. So I'm not one who's just constantly bemoaning the fact that it's just not like it used to be. So that being said, I want to make a couple applications. The society came out to see John the Baptist and the baptism of repentance, right? And they would say that the soldiers came and said, "What shall we do?" And he said, "Be content with your wages." The lawyers came and they said, "What shall we do?" And he told them. What was all that about? Fruit, meat, M-E-E-T, suitable meat for repentance, suitable for repentance. Plain and simple, evidence that you have repented. Paul in 2 Corinthians, forgive me, is it 8? But if it's not, forgive me. Here's what he said to the Corinthian church. Not the man, and it's obvious that the man identified in 1 Corinthians 5, he had repented, but Paul commended the church in 2 Corinthians, and he said, here's what your repentance produced. Yay, I'm going to get them out of order. Yay, what zeal. Yay, what vengeance. Yay, what revenge. Yay, what, and he goes on and on with that list. Repentance produces something in our lives. It's not just I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I hurt my wife. I'm sorry I hurt the church. No, it's a change that is evidenced doesn't mean it's a work. We don't tell somebody, you have to do this to prove you've repented. No, it's a fruit that grows out of repentance. Okay? And here's the one I want you to put in your notes. Checking my time. Chapter 6, verse 3. These words, put in quotation marks. If we follow on. Close quotation. If we follow on. I'm not teaching it. I don't have time. But that's a good lesson on dealing with sin from chapter 5 and the first three verses of chapter number 6. I've got some notes here about judgment. I'm not gonna have time to do that. I want you to go to chapter 11, chapter number 11. And let me see if I can read a few verses, but then stay right with my notes to let you finish at least one more lesson. Let's see how much we can get through in the final 8.5 minutes, okay? Let's go back to Hosea. Chapter 11. Put this in your notes, verses 1 through 12. Hosea 11, 1 through 12. I'm only going to read verses 1 through 3 because 3 is my text. But I want you to put 1 through 12 in your notes. You ready? Hosea 11, 1 through 3 is what I'm going to read. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed, this is his son Israel, unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim, remember what I told you in the last lesson about the oft-used term Ephraim? I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. Titled this lesson, Living Like an Atheist. Or another subtitle, Living as Though You Have No Father. Now I hope if you were able, I don't know if Brother Jarvis is going to play this during the exact window of class, but either way, you're going to have access to the recorded version, and you can pause it. If not Monday night during class, otherwise, because it'll be available on my sermon audio page. I would like to ask you to pause the lesson and read verses 1 through 12. I want to show you something. The word child in verse 1, the two words loved him and called my son. These are as endearing of any terms you're going to find in your Old Testament about God and his people. 2 talks about their sin. 3, slow down And look at what he says. I taught them to go, taking them by their arms. You'd have to do a little digging to get the figurative language that is there. Here's what he's saying. I taught you how to walk. I taught you how to go. And here's what he says, taking you by your arms. Every parent listening to me has stood the child up, right? You've extended your arms. The other parent maybe has helped them to stand, and you held them by their arms and let them walk toward you. Here is what God is saying to Ephraim. You have forgotten how gentle and how tender I've been with you. No parent, the most impatient, rude, easily aggravated parent you know, when they're teaching a child to walk, they are the picture of grace and gentleness and kindness. And the least little motion that child makes on his or her own is met with praise and applause and encouragement. That is the picture in verse number 3. You're going to have to read the rest of the verses to see that they're not living like they had a father with that much tender compassion. Let me give you the outline. You ready? Number 1, father. Number 1, father. Skip some lines. Number 2, failure. Failure. Number 3, folly. Let's go back to father. Compassion. Parentheses, verse 1a. Compassion, 1a. Call, 1b. Number, subpoint 3, considered. Or consideration may fit better. 3a and 4. 3a and verse 4, consideration. The failure is from part 3b. Put this in your notes and you can go look it up. Cyrus. King Cyrus, C-Y-R-U-S, put in parentheses, Isaiah 45:5. And then put this in your notes, Romans 3, verses 1 and 2. Romans 3, verses 1 and 2. Let me make a statement. You can pause it and put it in your own words. It's real. All I want you to get is the thought. It is one thing for a pagan king to fail to recognize the sovereign hand of God. It is another for his own children to be ignorant and blind to his goodness. It is one thing for a pagan king to fail to recognize the sovereign hand of God. It is another entirely for his own people to be ignorant of his and blind to his goodness. Roman numeral 3, the folly. They were bent, B-E-N-T, on backsliding. They were bent on backsliding. 7a. They refused to exalt him. That's throughout the passage. They refused to exalt him, part two. Bent on backsliding, refused to exalt him. And this one is so powerful. I'm going to give you the verses and then the statement. You ready? 8b and 9. 8b and 9. So powerful. We won't repent, comma, but he does. We won't repent, but he does. I've run over, but you remember a couple lessons back when just a simple statement from the prophet and God backed off on his mercy? You're going to find that very same truth in chapter 11. God bless you. We'll see you in the next lesson.